I once again will invite you to turn with us to the book of Luke. This time we're going to turn to Luke chapter number 9, the ninth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter number 9, and we're going to read two verses, verse 49 and verse 50. And I want to draw your attention to a statement that's made in verse 50 and give you a thought that the Lord has given to me for this afternoon. Luke chapter number 9, if you're there and you'd like to stand, I invite you to do that at this time. Luke chapter number 9 and verse number 49, the Bible says, "And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followed not with us. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us." Notice what the Lord said in verse 50. He said, "For he that is not against us is for us." Lord, we love you tonight. We're thankful for the opportunity to preach. And I pray, God, that you'd help us to take these thoughts that you've given to us and develop them into a message. Lord, you know the need of the hour, and the need is great. And I pray, God, that you would help us tonight to say something, God, that would be an impact, have an impact on somebody's life. God, I pray for that family that we just got word of. God, they need your grace right now. And I pray, God, that you'd give them strength and comfort and let them know that you're near them in these trying times. Lord, help us tonight in this message, we pray in Christ's name. And amen. You can be seated. The ninth chapter of Luke's gospel is a chapter of decisions. Over and over again in this chapter, we see choices presented and made regarding Jesus Christ. These decisions are not a matter of what one thinks or how one feels about Christ. Rather, these decisions go much deeper than that. These are real, honest, genuine decisions about Christ. Over and over again, it seems like God is asking us in Luke chapter number 9 to choose sides. Are you for Christ or are you against Christ? I'm burdened tonight. I'll be honest with you. I don't know how well I'll be able to preach. Y'all pray for me. My voice isn't well. But I'm burdened tonight about our churches. Not just Northside Baptist Church, but our churches as a whole. I'm afraid too often Christ and Christianity is something that we take all too lightly. We say that we are Christians, but yet I can't help but feel that there's something missing. We are missing an inner determination to serve and please Jesus Christ. It worries me, I'll be honest with you, it worries me when somebody tells me that they are a Christian and yet they seemingly can miss church on a regular basis, and that does not bother them. Now, I've been around church for more than half my life. I've heard all the excuses, and I know all the reasons why people miss and how they've convinced themselves and justified their missing in their mind. But still yet, there's something inside of me that worries. How can you say that you love God like you are supposed to love God, and yet there is not a burning desire inside of you to be in His house? That bothers me. I remember when me and Davina were dating. My dad's here tonight. He can testify to this. We probably drove our parents crazy. Seemed like we had to go to each other's house every night of the week. I remember one time, Grandpa, it was snowing, and it was snowing so bad that Dad would not let me drive to Davina's house. And I bugged him so much that finally he got in his car and he drove me to her house and picked her up so she could come to our house for a little while, because I was bothering him so bad about it. People tell me that they're in love with Christ, yet they have no desire to be in His house. That bothers me. It bothers me when somebody says that they are a Christian, they testify that they are Christian, yet they live in a manner that is not pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. Should it not bother a person to say that they are in a relationship with Christ and at the same time do that which is wrong in the eyes of the Lord? How can you love God and be okay with doing things that you know hurt Him? When I say that I'm worried about our churches, I mean it. And can I say that I'm worried about some folk in our church? Amen? I really am. I thought this week, I've heard my father-in-law, my pastor, say so many times there at Landmark, I've heard him say so many times that he was worried about certain members of the church. That God had showed him something that maybe even those folks did not see in their own lives. And he would say, I'm worried about you. I see dangerous days ahead. And I always believed him when he said it. I had no doubt about it that God had showed him some things. But tonight I understand him. There's some folk I'm worried about. There's some things that I'm worried that I see that maybe you don't see. And this week as I was reading the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, it seemed like the Lord impressed upon me to preach tonight on the thought, whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? In fact, I'll be honest with you, I don't know if I'll preach 15 minutes or 50 minutes tonight. I don't know. I was ready to roll with another message. I had it ready. I had my outline together. I had 3, 4, 5 pages of notes. All I had to do was enter it in my computer. I was ready to go. And Friday morning, the Lord said, no, I want you to ask them whose side they're on. And I want to preach tonight, if you'll let me preach for a few minutes, on the thought, whose side are you on? I want to give you 3 thoughts the Lord gave me out of this chapter. Notice about these decisions. I want you to see this, number one. I want you to see the conviction of this chapter. I want you to see the conviction. The chapter begins, chapter number 9 begins with Christ sending his 12 disciples out to preach the gospel of the kingdom. The Bible says that he paired them up in twos and he sent them forward. These men had been following Christ, they'd been listening to Christ, they'd been learning from Christ for some time now, and now it was time to take what they'd seen and heard and put it into practice. And so Jesus sends them out, and when he sends them out, he gives them power to fulfill their task. He gives them power to cast out demons, and he gives them power to perform miracles, but that's not the power I'm talking about. The power that he gave them was the authority on which to preach the word of God. He said, you go preaching in my name. He told them when they go out, don't take anything with you. Just go out with power and with preach and get the job done. And he sends them out with power and he sends them out with preach. And he says, go out and tell everybody about what you've learned. And they go forward everywhere telling everybody about Jesus Christ. And as they go forward, Christ also goes forward preaching. And when these 12 start preaching and Jesus starts preaching and they start performing miracles and casting out devils and telling everybody about this Christ, they begin to draw attention to themselves. And as they draw attention to themselves, the question arises in chapter 9, who is this Jesus? Now, it was not a matter of who they thought that he was. They said he was the carpenter's son. It was not a matter of where he was from. They called him the Galilean, the man from Nazareth. They knew who he was in their mind, but the question is asked in chapter 9, who is Jesus? And this is more than just a topical knowledge of Christ, a head knowledge of Christ. It is a deep-rooted conviction about who you believe Jesus to be. Let me ask you tonight, who is Christ to you? As I thought about this conviction, I noticed Herod's confusion in verse 7 and 8. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed because that it was said of some that John had risen from the dead, and of some that Elias had appeared, and others that one of the old prophets had risen again. We see that as the topic of Jesus begins to spread, that it spreads even to the highest in the city of Jerusalem. It gets to Herod. Now this is Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, the one that put John to death. You remember that he cut John's head off. We read about in John chapter 10, verse 11. And now Herod begins to question who Jesus is. He hears of the miracles and he says, is it John come back to life? Now we know that John did no miracles, but Herod doesn't know if John's come back to life. Maybe he's doing miracles now. He doesn't know. Is John come back to life? Has he come back to judge me because we took his head off? And Herod's confused about him. In fact, if you read the Gospels, you'll discover that on numerous occasions, Herod wants to meet with him so he can find out who he is, but Jesus wants no part of that. He's not going to stop ministering to fool around with Herod. And finally, when Herod does get to meet him in Luke chapter 23, it is just hours before Calvary, and there stands the Son of God in Herod's judgment hall. And all Herod wants to know is, hey, can you perform a miracle for me? See, Herod didn't want to know who Jesus was. Herod had no intention of Christ changing his life. He had no intention of Jesus being in a meaningful relationship with him. He just wanted some religious experience. Could you show me a miracle? I'm afraid a lot of people in our churches are in it, not because they know Christ and they're in a relationship with Christ, but they're in it for the religious experience. They like it when somebody sings. It really motivates them. It pumps them up and makes them feel good. They like it when somebody testifies and they say just the right thing and it brings tears to their eyes. They really enjoy that. They like coming to church for the camaraderie, the fellowship of it. They like the religious experience, but that's all that it is to them. It's just a religious experience. And really and truly, they have no idea who Jesus is. I not only see Herod's confusion, but I see Peter's confession. The Bible says in verse 18, it says, and it came to pass as he was praying alone, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? And they answering said, John the Baptist, and some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. And he said to them, but whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, the Christ of God. After the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus approaches his disciple and he asks them the question, who are people saying that I am? And the Bible says that some of them said you're John Baptist. Some say that you are the second coming of Elijah, Elias. We read in one of the Gospels, I believe it's John, that they said some say that you are Jeremiah, Jeremias the prophet. One of the Old Testaments come back to life. Jesus looks at those 12 men and he says, but who do you think that I am? Peter, the spokesman of the group, speaks up and says, we believe that you are the Christ. That name Christ means the anointed one, the chosen one, the Messiah. Peter said, we believe that you are who that you said you are. We believe you to be the Messiah. We believe you to be the anointed one. We believe you to be the Savior of the world. These men were convinced that Jesus was who Jesus claimed to be. He was their Messiah. He was their deliverer. He was their Savior. They were convinced of who he was. I wonder if you're convinced of the same tonight. Do you know Christ as the Savior? Or do you just know something about Christ like Herod did? This was more to Peter than just an emotion. It was more than just a feeling. This was something that he believed. He was convinced of it. Do you really believe that a man like Peter would leave his fishing business, the only business that he has ever known, he would give that up and follow Jesus if he wasn't convinced he was the Christ? He never would have left that boat. Never would have left those nets. It was something more than emotion to Peter. He was convinced of it. And I wonder, are we convinced of the same tonight? If you believe that he is who that he says he is, you'll have some conviction about it. It'll change your life. In fact, when you become convinced that he's the one that gave his life so that you can have life, you'd be willing to give up your life for his. Amen. I remember not long after God called me to preach, I started dealing with something. I began to ask God to use me in more ways than he was using me. And it seemed like the thought came to my mind one night when I was praying. God asked me, he said, would you do anything that I ask you to do? I said, God, I'd do anything. And I really believe God spoke to me and he said, what if I ask you to go to Africa? Would you go to Africa? And I'll be honest with you, Brother Scott, I stopped praying. And the next night I'd say, God, use me. And he said, would you do that if I ask you to do that? And I'd stop praying because I didn't know. And finally, one night in my bedroom with tears in my eyes, I said, God, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll go wherever you want me to go and serve however you want me to serve. Now, God didn't want me to go to Africa right then. He just wanted to know if I was willing to do whatever he wanted me to do. And I'm not talking about just going to Africa. I'm not talking about going to the mission field. I'm talking about, are you convinced that he is who he says he is? Because if you're convinced of it, it will mark your life and it will change your life and you will never be the same again. You'll do whatever he tells you to do. I see the conviction in this chapter. Not only do I see the conviction of this chapter, I see the choice of this chapter. The choice. After Peter's confession regarding Christ, Jesus begins to explain to his disciples that he will soon leave them. He will soon take up his cross and go to Calvary's hillside, and he will suffer many things at the hands of his enemies. He would be despised and rejected of men. He would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The suffering of Christ was approaching. But when Jesus mentions his cross, he does not stop with a private announcement of his own death, but he makes a public declaration about anybody that would choose to follow him and be his disciple. And he said he should also take up his cross and follow me. Now, when Jesus tells them in this chapter to take up their cross and be followers of him, he is not talking about works for salvation. He is not talking about sonship. He is talking about discipleship. Let me make one thing clear right now. I am not saved because I took up my cross and followed him. I am saved because he took up his cross and walked to Calvary's hillside. And because he took up his cross, I have salvation tonight. But because he took up his cross and he saved me, I should want to take up my cross and follow him. When Jesus tells them to take up the cross, two things come up. The first one is this, the question of will you act? It's a call to action. Verse 23, and he said unto them all, if a man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself and be cast away? Jesus is asking his disciples to take up their cross and follow him. His disciples, he's asking this of. He's not asking this of the lost man, the lost world. He's asking this of the disciple. The word disciple means a learner. Don't confuse disciple, though, with student. A student learns by lectures and by reading books. A disciple learns by doing. And Jesus says, if you are my disciple, then there's a call to action that comes along with that. To be the disciple of Christ means that you will take up your cross and you will follow Him daily, according to verse number 23. To take up your cross means that you are willing to act and do the way He acted and did. Jesus willingly suffered. But too often when suffering comes into our lives, we run away from the church when we ought to be running down to the altar. Amen. Jesus suffered. Are we any better than He? Should we not also expect suffering? In fact, Christ told His disciples, He said, don't be surprised when they persecute you and they hate you and they speak all manner of evil against you. For so did they, the prophets that were before you. Christ loved. Should we not be willing to love? Unconditional love. Great love. Christ was willing to love. Christ was willing to suffer. Christ was willing to help others. He always went out of His way to help somebody else. I challenge you, you show me one self-fulfilling passage of Scripture about Jesus Christ. He always did for somebody else. He said this, take up your cross and follow Me. Crucifixion. Did you know that crucifixion is about the only way that a man could not take his own life? If I wanted to take my life tonight, I could swallow a bunch of pills, or I could put a gun to my head. I could jump off a cliff. I could drive my car off the road. But how would I crucify myself? If I had that hammer and those three nails, I could certainly nail my feet to the cross. And I could get one hand. But how would I use my limbs and do the other? You see, I can't crucify myself. That's why the Bible said in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The only way you can take up your cross and be a follower, a disciple, is to surrender yourself to Him. Submit yourself to Him and say, I cannot do it, but You crucify my flesh. If we are a disciple, we will follow Christ, no matter what that means. I thought about the great missionary Jim Elliot. When I was in Bible college, I read a book on Jim Elliot and wrote a paper on that great missionary to Ecuador, Jim Elliot. If you read Jim Elliot's story, you'll discover that Mr. Elliot had a strong desire for the people of Ecuador to come to know Christ. He trained and he trained and he trained. And finally, him and his wife moved to Ecuador to see those people saved. Mr. Elliot and four other missionaries. When Jim Elliot and those other missionaries got there, they began to try to make contact with the people. They would fly their plane over that Ecuadorian village and they would drop baskets of supplies and goodies, just trying to win their support. Eventually, they met a man. They called him George, but his name wasn't really George. His name was Nankiwi. And Nankiwi befriended Jim Elliot and the other missionaries. In fact, they took Nankiwi and they flew him around in their plane. They thought they were really making headway. And so finally they decided they would go into the village and minister to those people, thinking that Nankiwe would be their go-between, their friend, their ally. But little did the missionary know that Nankiwe had lied about their intentions before they got there. And before they got to the village, Miss Helen, 10 of their warriors met them. And it wasn't until some time later that the women found their bodies floating in the ocean where those villagers had murdered them. What a sacrifice Jim Elliot made. But I said all that to say this. Jim Elliot made a journal entry into his journal dated October the 28th, 1949. This is what Mr. Elliot said. He said, "He is no fool who parts with that which he cannot keep when he is sure to be recompensed with that which he cannot lose." He said, "I'll give up what I can't keep so I can gain what I can't lose." Amen. And we're so worried about the now and now that we don't even consider the by and by. And we're worried about what will please us today and what is good for us today and what will make us feel good today. We have no thought of eternity. I'm talking about a choice. Will you act? But watch this. Not only will you act, but will you be ashamed? Verse number 26, "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of his holy angels." I am afraid that more people today are ashamed of Christ than are acting for Christ. What you say and what you do really tells me more about what you believe about Christ than anything else. How sad would it be if I was to discover, Brother Eddie, that my wife was ashamed to be married to me? That'd be a sad thing, wouldn't it? Brother Wally, if I found out that when I wasn't around and Davina went out for the day, that she took her wedding ring off and put it in her pocket because she didn't want anybody to know that she was married to me. Or if my name come up, she wouldn't mention that she was my wife. That would be a terrible thing, would it not? But how many of us walk out of those doors on Sunday and we take our Christianity and we put it in our pocket and we don't put it back on till next Sunday? Somebody says something about God and you don't even mention that you know Him. You meet somebody that's lost and you don't even mention Christ to them. God help us all right there. Those people at work talk the way that you know that you've got no business talking, and those jokes you've got no business listening to, but yet you hang around them anyways and you laugh because you want them all to like you. Will you act? Now this is a choice. Or will you be ashamed? I see the conviction. I'm preaching on whose side are you on? I see the conviction. I see the choice. Let me show you this and I'm out of here. I want you to see this number three, the caution. The caution. Verse number 41, "And Jesus answered, said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither." As the chapter begins to come to a close, we see Christ do something that he does not do often. It almost appears that he gets a little frustrated. The interesting thing is who he's frustrated at. He's frustrated at his disciples. He had given them power over Satan, but they could not cast the demon out of this boy. Jesus had given them an example of compassion, but yet when the 5,000 were hungry in chapter 9, they wanted to send them away. He had taught them the blessing of being a servant, yet they had a me attitude first in chapter number 9. These were men who followed Christ. These were men at the beginning of the chapter that were sent out to perform miracles and spread the gospel. They've heard the voice of God. They have seen God with their very eyes. Yet when this chapter comes to a close, I submit to you that they are not right with God. It is possible to serve Christ at one time, to live for God at one time, be on fire for God at one time, be in love with Christ. But it is also possible to grow at a distance from God and not even realize that you're doing it. There are two ways he cautions us that we can test this relationship. It's almost like he asks in verse 54 through 56, how is your love? How is your love? And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. If you read the entirety of chapter 9, you'll discover that these men did not have much love for one another. They're fighting about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. That's what they're doing in chapter 9. I don't know what spurred on this debate. My guess is that it was envy and jealousy. In this chapter, Jesus calls three of them, Peter, James, and John, to go up with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. The other nine don't get to go. Could it be that when those three come down, the nine were jealous and the three were boastful? You'll never believe what we saw. And to make matters worse, while the nine are down there, they didn't go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. A man brings his demon-possessed son, and they don't have enough faith to cast the demon out. I don't know. Maybe James said something like this, but Scott, if I'd have been down here, I could have cast that demon out. And so they start walking. And as they're walking and following Christ, the debate is on. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? Who will be the greatest? And when Jesus senses this debate, the Bible says that he goes into the crowd and he gets a little child. And he sits the little child before them. And he says, I'll tell you who's the greatest in the kingdom of God. The person that's willing to humble himself and become like this little child. In order to be great in the kingdom of God, you got to stop being childish and become like a child. If that makes sense. A child is humble. A child is loving. A child is willing to forgive. A child is willing to follow. They don't mind somebody else being in charge. And Jesus said, if you want to be great, be the servant. And if they don't love each other, it is no surprise that they do not love their enemy. They go into Samaria, and the Samaritans find out that Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. They say, you can't stay here. Get out of here. And when they say, get out, John says, hey, Lord, would it be all right if me and my brother over here, why don't we just call fire down from heaven and destroy all of them like Elias did? And Jesus says this. He says, you don't even know what kind of spirit you have right now. They were not right with God and they didn't even realize it. They had anger and bitterness in their heart and they didn't even see it there. When your love begins to fade, it's a sign that your relationship with Christ is also fading. The way you treat others is a good indication of your relationship with the Lord. The person that is mean, unforgiving, short-tempered, and always abrasive, they're not right with God. I did not get one amen right there. You say, preacher, how can you say that? Because Paul said the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, goodness. You know what the opposite of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, gentleness, goodness is? It's anger, and it's a short temper, and it's being abrasive, and it's being mean, and it's being nasty. And if you're mean and nasty, you are not producing the fruit of the Spirit. How is your love? I'm done. How is your longing? How is your longing? In the final verses, we see three men in chapter 9 that could have become disciples of the Lord. We would have been talking about the 15 instead of the 12. Jesus speaks to the first man. He's a scribe. This man volunteers to go with Christ until he hears what the cost is. When he hears what the cost is, that he's going to have to deny himself, he decides that he loved himself and he loved him, his pleasures more than he loved serving God. And he decided not to follow. The second man is called by Jesus, but he rejects the offer because he's not willing to take up his cross and follow. He is more worried about somebody else's funeral than he is his own funeral. He said, Lord, let me go first home and bury my father, and then I'll be your disciple. Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. He was not being insensitive to his parents. He was not doing that at all. What Jesus was doing was teaching him that our love for Christ must be supreme. It must be greater than any other love. The final man volunteered to go with Christ, but was rejected because he was looking back. There's nothing worth saying farewell to when Jesus says, go forward. Jesus saw something in him that he did not even see in himself. He was double-minded. Jesus said, you've got your hands on the plow, but you're looking back behind you. And as long as you're looking in the past, I can't use you to go forward. And too many times, God can't use us because we're too busy looking at yesterday when God wants us to focus our attention on tomorrow. No wonder. Jesus said in the very next chapter, chapter 10, verse 2, he said, gentlemen, I want you to know that the harvest is white already. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers. The labor is great. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Is there a longing inside of you to serve Christ tonight? Are you truly his disciple, or do you have your hands to the plow and your eyes behind you? Notice this. I'll give you this and I'm done. The difference between a believer and a disciple. To believe is cheap. It costs us nothing. But to follow Christ is costly. And he asks us first to consider the cost. To be a believer, we believe in Christ's work for me. But discipleship is the result of his work in us. Amen. Believers consider themselves first. Disciples consider Christ first. To be a believer only produces no perfect fruit, but disciples are known by their fruit. Believe saves our soul, but discipleship glorifies Christ. Being a believer only, it is not necessary that you be a Christian. But all disciples are known as Christians. All believers go to heaven. But disciples are greatly rewarded when they get there. I wonder tonight, whose side are you on? Is this thing just a game, a religious experience, or is it real? Something that affects every day of your life. And I wondered, I'm done with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. No music, no looking around, no nothing. When I ask you this question, whose side are you on? Are you a believer or a disciple? I wonder if Christ is as real to you as you say that He is. Or is there something missing? Is there a missing part, a missing element in your life? Maybe you've never come in contact with Christ. Maybe tonight you're not saved. Tonight would be a good night to meet Him, to be saved. Maybe you are saved, but like these 12 disciples, you've grown at a distance from Him. And the things that were so important and so real to you at one time in your life, they're not as real tonight. I don't know your need, but if you're here and you need to pray, I invite you to come right now. We're only going to wait for a minute, so if you come, you come now. Come on. God knows your heart. If you're here tonight and you need to pray, you pray. So I can't come down there and pray. What will everybody think about me? That's that me first attitude again. You're going to have to get rid of that if you're going to be His disciple.